pray together. Our Father, we come today to worship You. And as we think about the words to that song, we truly do, as Your followers, we want to live as if we believe that this world really has nothing for us that satisfies, nothing for us that really lasts. But day to day, we are not so sure about how to make that work. So as we turn to Your Word today, would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would You open our hearts to this truth that we've just sung about? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 10. As you do, let me just take care of a little piece of business here. As you leave this morning, we're going to be giving you a ministry plan for next year. And this will detail for you what happened last year, what's going to be coming up, and then our financial plan, our budget for next year. You know, back in January, we mentioned that because of the economic downturn that had impacted our country and our community and our church, that we were going to need to cut staff salaries 5%, which we did, and cut ministry budgets 20%, which we did. The really exciting thing and the neat thing is that we made those cuts and ministry went right on as planned. We really didn't have to not do anything that we had planned on doing, and that really excited us. And the other thing is we ask you to pray and ask God what He would have you do to help us meet the shortfall. And you responded. And so I'm happy to announce that we're going to finish the year in the black. And so I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. God is good, and you are generous because He's good. And that's the way it ought to be. Next year is very simple, the way that the elders and the finance team put together the budget. We basically looked at the income that came last year and said, based on the income that came last year, we're just going to plan our budget based on that. On that number, and that allows us to add back the 5% to the staff, and it allows us to go back to what we had, and so we believe that will be sufficient to move forward and do everything that God wants us to do in the future. So that's the bottom line of where we're at, and in talking about money, it's kind of interesting. I was reading through some old newspaper clippings the other day, and I found an article from the USA Today about how much the rich in this country, the top 1% of the wealthy in this country, would be willing to pay for certain things. They did a survey, this is what they found. Now, this was about 10 years ago, so I'm sure the numbers would be a little larger today, but the top 1%, the wealthy, in order to be president, they would pay only $55,000. I thought that was interesting. I don't think any of them want that job. I mean, lots of people pay more than that to be president, but the top 1% in the country, $55,000 to be president. Great beauty, they would pay $83,000. And according to what I see on TV, it looks like there's lots of people spending at least that much on great beauty. Reunion with a lost love, they would pay $206,000 for that. Not 207. That's just a little too much, but 206 to be reunited with a lost love. Eternal youth, 259,000. I thought that was a talent. A particular talent, 285,000. Great intellect, 407,000. 407,000. But true love beats out great intellect. 487,000. That's what they would be willing to pay for true love. The top spot, though, went to knowing for sure that their place in heaven was guaranteed. $640,000. $640,000. Now, the top 1%, when they did this survey, they had an annual income of about $2.5 million. Which, that means $640,000, that's about a fourth of what they own what they make, they would be willing to pay to secure a spot in heaven. But I got to thinking about that, and I wondered, what if Jesus were to ask for it all? What if Jesus says, if you want to guarantee your place in heaven, 25% won't cut it, you got to give me 100%. And that's what it sounds like he's saying in the story that we come to this morning in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man came up to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't cheat. Honor your father and mother." And the man said, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." Disheartened by what Jesus said, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and he said to the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have great wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were shocked, amazed at his words. But Jesus said, "Children, I'm telling you how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said, "Well, who could be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter says to him, "Well, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this life houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But the way it works in my kingdom is that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now, for several months, we've been studying our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to a section in the book of Mark where Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to more fully experience his kind of life. He calls that life in the kingdom of God, life lived in relationship with God, under the rule of God. To go back to chapter 8, verse 34, I want to show you where Jesus began this whole discussion. Chapter 8, verse 34, I'm going to personalize it so we listen more closely. Jesus says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you'll save it." Now, when Jesus says, when he talks about denying yourself here, he's not talking about depriving yourself of something you like or something you want. It may very well include that kind of thing, but Jesus is talking about something deeper than that, something much more radical than that. Denying yourself, losing your life in order to find it in him, is a call, as we have said, to give up life on your terms and embrace life on his. And for those first disciples, they knew exactly what it meant to take up a cross. This wasn't a metaphor for them. They knew that losing your life for Jesus meant the possibility of losing your life. It meant, following Jesus might get you killed. They understood that's what Jesus was saying. But for us, you know, with martyrdom being fairly uncommon in this country today, thankfully, it's a bit abstract for us. It's hard for us to get our minds around and bring that down into our everyday lives. But as a friend of mine puts it, he asked the question this way: what if losing your life for Jesus also means losing your lifestyle? What if it means losing your lifestyle? Now, that hits a little closer to home, and that's a little bit scarier, and that makes our deflector shields go up. As we said before, Jesus is calling for a radical reversal of values, an upside-down kind of lifestyle from people who don't know God. You see, this world's value system, as we said, the value system of this world is a me first, be served, stay in control, be in control, you're not one of us, so stay away from us kind of value system. And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, that kind of mindset cannot characterize a disciple of mine. He says that in chapter 9, verse 35. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be last of all and first of all. And servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. And that sounds okay on Sunday morning, but it's not really okay on Monday morning when you get passed over for the promotion or you get cut off in traffic. But even at that, it's still kind of abstract. I understand the words. I'm just not sure how to make it work in daily life in this every man for himself, dog eat dog kind of world. And so Jesus wants to make this concrete for us. Now, we got to go back to last week to see how Jesus makes this concrete. Because we're told in chapter 10, verse 13, some parents were bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples were saying, look, Jesus is too busy. He's too important to be bothered by little kids. Take them away. And Jesus rebukes them and says, let those kids come to me. And he reaches down and he picks up a child. And he says, if you want to know what life with me is like, if you want to know what it means to enter my kingdom and experience my kind of life, then take a lesson from this little child here. Because my plan of salvation only works for people who are needy and helpless and dependent. The last and the least, the losers of this life. That's who are free enough to accept the kind of life that I'm offering. No status, no rights, no zero net worth. That's what my plan of salvation is all about. Now, you got to understand that in order to understand this story about the guy we call the rich young ruler, because it's a study in contrast. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 31, we read, a man runs up to Jesus, kneels at his feet, says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler, probably a ruler in a synagogue. And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us he was rich, so consequently rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus with a question. It's the question. We've been waiting for this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What he's really asking is, what good thing? What more? What's that one thing more, that good thing that I can do to inherit eternal life? Now, he is not asking what we think he's asking. He's not asking, how can I be sure I'll go to heaven when I die? That is not what he's asking. In that day, the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God to come on earth. And they divided time into the present age and the age to come. You can see that clearly in verse 30. They divided time into the present age, the time they were living in, which was full of sin and injustice and violence and oppression and persecution, a time good people suffer and bad people get away with murder. But in the age to come, God will do away with all that. God's going to change all that. God will come and judge the world and reestablish his rule and his reign and establish his kingdom, and people will enjoy him. They will enjoy life with God living in their very presence. Not simply life after death, but a new kind of life. Shalom, a life of peace and contentment that begins now and goes on forever. And so, kingdom of God and eternal life are synonymous with the age to come. And every good Jew wanted to know if he or she would be a part of the age to come. And if you ask any Pharisee or any religious leader of any organization in that day, a Pharisee, Essene, Sadducee, whatever, if you ask them, tell me, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? They would all give you basically a twofold answer. First, they would tell you you have to keep the law according to their interpretation of the law. So you'd have to keep the law the way they said you should keep the law. And secondly, you would have to become a part of their little group. And so that if you ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Different religious leaders would give you different answers, but they would boil down to these two things.
You got to keep the law this way, and you got to become one of us. Then you can be sure that you'll have a place in the age to come. So when this young man comes to Jesus, he wants to know what Jesus is teaching his little group about the law, about law keeping, and what the entrance requirements are into the kingdom. And so he comes to Jesus and he's saying, "Good teacher, what do you say? What must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Sounds like a good question, but as far as Jesus is concerned, the man is asking the wrong question. You see why? His question is flawed. What must I do to inherit? Well, you don't have to do anything to inherit. You just got to be in the family. Now, this man was in God's family. He was one of God's chosen people. He was a Jew. He was promised the inheritance, promised to Abraham. So he's in the family, and he's accomplished a whole lot. He's a very wealthy man, we learn later on. But in that day, the Pharisees taught that if you were rich, you were righteous. If you're rich, it was because you lived a righteous life. Material wealth was a sign of God's favor. Now, that belief is not too far afield from what many people in the church today teach. A while back, the cover story of Time magazine was entitled, "Does God Want You to Be Rich?" And let me just read a portion of the article. When George Adams lost his job at an Ohio tile factory last October, the most practical thing he did, he thinks, was to go to a new church. Even though he had to move his wife and his four preteen boys to Conroe, Texas, a suburb of Houston, to do it. Conroe, you see, is not far from Lakewood, the home church of mega pastor and best-selling author Joel Osteen. Osteen's relentless, upbeat television sermons had helped Adams, age 49, get through the hard times, and now Adams was expecting the smiling, Texas-twanged 43-year-old to help him boost him back towards success. And Osteen did. Inspired by the preacher's insistence that one of God's top priorities is to shower blessings on Christians in this lifetime, and by the corollary assumption that one of the worst things a person can do is to expect anything less, Adams marched into Gullo Ford and Conroe looking for work. He didn't have entry-level aspirations. Quote, "God has showed me that He doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person. He demanded to know what the dealership's top salesman made and got the job, banishing all doubt." You can't sell a $40,000 to $50,000 car with menial thoughts. Adam took 4 days to retail his first vehicle, and he says, "I'm above average. It's a new day. I'm on my way to a six-figure income. The sales commission helped with this month's rent, but Adam hates renting. Once that six-figure income has been rolling in for a while, he plans to buy his dream house, 25 acres, he says, 3 bedrooms. We're going to have a schoolhouse. The children are homeschooled. We want horses and ponies for the boys, so a horse barn and a pond and maybe some cattle. I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big." Adams continues, "Jesus died for our sins. That's the best gift God could give. But we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what He ordained, God wants to support us." And it's Pastor Osteen's ministry that told me, "Why would an awesome and mighty God want anything less for His children?" Now, I'm not knocking Joel, but I am knocking his theology. You'll see why in a minute. That's not all that different than what they taught in that day. Material blessing is a sign of spiritual blessing. And it's interesting, this rich young ruler was anything but run-of-the-mill. I mean, they would have had him up on stage giving testimonies. He's a model of what prosperity looks like. But somehow, I want you to notice, it's not enough for him. He comes to Jesus thinking, there's got to be something more. Some really good thing I can do to put money in the bank of heaven, spiritually speaking, so my eternal destiny is secure. I like how Robert Capon puts it. He says, "The man is a winner who will not give up trying to win. He has accomplished a lot in his short life. His bills are paid, his income is secure. His standing in his church and community is well known. He's accomplished a lot, but he knows those things aren't enough. And he's moved beyond working for the things of this life, but now he wonders, what good work can I do to secure my place in the age to come? But Jesus knows this guy's heart is all tangled up. So he asks a very straightforward question, and Jesus, in characteristic fashion, just totally ignores it. Jesus throws the guy a curve. Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's worthy of being addressed as good teacher. It's just in that day and time, you didn't call any person good. God was good. God's law was good. But you didn't address people. Teacher, rabbi was respectful enough. And so before the man can even give an answer to that, why do you call me good? Jesus goes on to the good law of God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus says, you want to get in my kingdom? Simple. Keep the commandments. You know, things like don't kill anybody. Don't sleep around. Don't lie, cheat. Honor your father and mother. You know, that kind of thing. Just do that. Now, why would Jesus say that? I mean, how many of us, if somebody came up and said, hey, how do I begin a relationship with God? How many of us would say, oh, well, just keep the commandments. I wouldn't do that, but Jesus would. He's smarter than me. Now, why would Jesus do that? Two reasons, I think. First, Jesus is just entering into the dialogue of the day. Because remember, people were discussing. They were going to rabbis. They were going to different religious leaders. They're going, hey, what do I have to do? And they talk about the law, and they talk about the entrance requirements. So Jesus is just engaging the man of where the man is at. He's beginning with where the guy is at. But second, I think Jesus answers the man this way because he detects something in the man's heart that the man doesn't see, but he has to come to grips with in order to receive what Jesus has to give. Jesus sees in this man's heart something the man doesn't see, but he's got to see it or he won't be able to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And the question is, what is that? Well, first of all, he wants the man to see that he hasn't kept the commandments so well. The man is supposed to say something like, oh, I get it. I see what you're after. Yeah, I get it. You're saying that since I haven't done a great job keeping those commandments, why am I running around looking for one other big thing I can fail at? But he doesn't. He doesn't get it. Jesus wants this man to see his need, but he doesn't see it. Verse 26, he said to Jesus, teacher, he didn't call him good this time. He did learn. All these things I've done since I was a kid in Sunday school. Now, I want you to think about that. Okay, maybe he hasn't killed anybody. Maybe he hasn't committed adultery. Maybe he hasn't stolen anything or cheated anybody, but never once told a lie, not even one little small little lie. Never once disrespected the parents, said something behind their back. Obviously the guy's graded himself on a curve. No one's capable of perfectly keeping the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus wants him to see, his need, but he doesn't see it. But Jesus, he doesn't call him out on it. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Don't you love that? Jesus doesn't rebuke him or condemn him or correct him. He looks him deep in his eyes and loves him. I think that might be Mark's way of telling us that even though this young man doesn't see how far he falls short, that he wasn't arrogant or self-righteous about it. Maybe this is more like a confession, a flawed confession, like his question was flawed. But maybe he was saying something like, Jesus, look, I've kept the law all my life, but I see it's not enough. Jesus, I'm rich in things. I'm rich in respectability. I'm rich in obedience to the law. But Jesus, all my teachers tell me that that's a sign of God's favor. But I don't feel like I'm living in God's favor. It's just not enough. I think it's a confession. And Jesus loves it. In a way, I think he's come to the end of himself, which is a very good place to be, but he's still very much focused on what he can do. And he doesn't see the commandments that he's really, really broken. He feels his need for something more, but he doesn't see how needy he really is. There's a difference between feeling you need something and understanding how needy you are. And Jesus sees that, and he looks at him, and he loves him with as much compassion as he ever looked at a blind man, or a deaf man, or a lame man, or a paralyzed man, or a demon-possessed man. Jesus looks at him, and he wants to make the man whole. He wants to heal the man. He wants to set this man free. The question is, how do you help somebody see what they don't see? Well, you could just tell them straight out, or you could show them. And Jesus, being the good teacher that he is, decides to show him. Verse 21, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. So, and then come and follow me. It's to everyone's amazement, Jesus considers the young man's wealth not a sign of divine favor, but as a big problem. Jesus is saying, he says, strip down, sell your house in the hills, your condo at the beach, your Porsche, your Hummer, empty out your bank accounts, checking and saving, liquidate your stock portfolio, and give all the money to the poor and come and follow me. Whoa, deflector shields up again. Like, what is that about? Well, two things it's not about. One, it's not, Jesus here is not giving us a blanket condemnation of money and material possessions. He's not saying that stuff is inherently evil. In the Bible, there's lots of men and women of faith who are models of faith to some extent, who are very wealthy. Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Daniel, Joseph of Arimathea. We're told that the earliest followers of Christ met in homes of wealthy men and women. This isn't a broad stroke condemnation of material possessions. And second, it is not a condition for salvation. I mean, if you take Jesus at face value, then you have to conclude that we all have to sell everything we have, give the money to the poor, and become traveling vagabond evangelists. That is what he's telling this man to do. He's not saying, sell some of your stuff, say 25%. He's not saying, give some of your stuff away. He's not saying, let's simplify our lifestyle, shall we? He's not saying, you got to be willing to do it. He says, you got to do it. And so for that man, Jesus is calling him to give up everything he had been hoping in. But it's not a condition for salvation. Jesus is not saying, you can buy your way into heaven by emptying your bank account now. None of us earns eternal life no matter what we do, not by commandment keeping or giving away all our money to the poor. I like how one author puts it. She says, the kingdom of God is not for sale. The poor cannot buy it with their poverty any more than the rich can buy it with their riches. So then why doesn't Jesus say, believe and receive? Why does he give this man one big good work to do? Because Jesus, good teacher that he is, wants the man to see the one thing he lacks. He has to see his need before he can receive what Jesus wants to give. And to see his need, his heart has to be untangled. Jesus is saying that the one thing you lack, the thing that is tripping you up, that's hindering you from entering into a relationship with me, is not so much that you possess material things, but that material things possess you. It's not what you have, it's that what you have has you, and that's idolatry. Jesus says, you say I'm good teacher, no one's good but God, will you follow me like you follow God? Will you make me the top priority in your life? To not do it and call me God is to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And it's to break the last commandment, which is you shall not covet. You see, Jesus, he's so wise. When he gave his list of commandments, he just gave the behavioral commandments, the ones you can measure and observe. the relational commandment. Don't kill anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal or cheat. Those things you can observe. The first and last commandment deal with the heart. And that, Jesus says, is what you have yet to come to grips with. What you lack is you don't understand what has a hold of your heart. His heart was possessed by his possessions. And I think Jesus is challenging the prevailing mindset of that day and our day, and that's the mindset that he who dies with the most toys wins. Jesus says that will kill you. In India and in Southeast Asia, there's a traditional method that hunters use to trap monkeys. You'll have to use your imagination here, but they take a gourd or a coconut and hollow out the inside, and they cut a hole in it just large enough for the monkey to get its hand in. And they put some fruit or some bait in there, and what happens is the monkey comes along and he puts his hand in the coconut or in the gourd, but when he grips the fruit, he can't get his hand out. And the monkey absolutely will not let go, even when the trapper comes up, you know, and they've got the thing tied. The monkey's jumping all over the place. I guess they eat him, which I wouldn't really be interested in, but if you're starving, I guess you would. But the monkey will not let go. I mean, he will hold on to dear life to the thing that's going to cost him his life. Try to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you find it. You see, that's why this man walked away sad, verse 22. Disheartened. I love that in the ESV. His heart was all bound up and tangled. Disheartened. He walked away because he wouldn't let go of what had hold of him. Barbara Brown Taylor says he could not understand that the opposite of rich was not poor. It's free. It's free. You see, Jesus is not really asking this man to add one more really good thing to the list of good works that he's been doing since his childhood. Jesus is not asking him to add anything. He's inviting him to lay aside and let go of everything he's depending on so he can see how bound up he really is, because only when he empties himself of everything he's been depending on, then and only then will he be able to receive the gift that Jesus wants to give him. Jesus' invitation to this young man is not a call to a vow of poverty. It is a call to genuine faith and trust and dependence on him. That's what life with Jesus is all about. Letting go of all the things you think will give you life and depending on and trusting in Jesus to give you life. Giving up life on your terms and embracing life on his. And for this man, it was his wealth. For some of us, it's career. That's where God put his finger in my life and said, I know you always dreamed to be a doctor, but I got something else for you. Would you give that up for me? A good friend of mine was destined to be a tennis pro. God said, I know you love to play tennis, but would you give that up for me? Might be a career. Might be a relationship. It might be the fact that you don't have a relationship, and it's just got your heart all tangled up. It might be that you don't have a lot of money, but your heart's all tangled up over envy and resentment towards people who do. It might be that you believe that you really are a good person, and yeah, you need something, but you don't need it to be nothing. See, Jesus will mess with you like that. He'll put his finger on some area of your life, something you think will make you live large, but it's the thing that you lack. It's the thing you can't see because you're looking at that thing to save you. It may be that you don't like what's coming in the future, and that's got you all bound up. And Jesus is saying, as long as you fight me on that and won't let go of your predetermined future, you just can't know you can't know me. You can't experience my life. The very thing that you want has you trapped. But this is because Jesus loves you. He looks at you and he loves you. He's 100% committed. to helping you see what you can't see so you can get free. He wants you to see that the very thing that you won't let go of is the very thing that has you trapped up. It's the thing that's holding your heart captive. I want to ask you, what is that? You're here this morning. We're all made out of the same stuff. What is it that's got your heart all tangled up? What is it that you've got your heart wrapped around and you just can't let go of it? What could it be? I mean, you know something's wrong. You know something is missing. You feel the need, but what you got to do is you got to look under that need to see what it is that's taking you captive. He's saying, are you willing to let go of what you think will bring you life and trade that in for real life with me?
And Jesus says, that's really hard. Verse 29, Jesus looked around and he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were amazed and shocked. Rich people are righteous. That's what we've been taught all our lives. Jesus said, no. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, wipe from your mind whatever preacher taught you that this is really about a gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye that people could walk through, but that a camel had to get down on its knees and unpack all of its burden, and it could barely squeeze through. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the impossibility of people whose hearts are attached and trapped to wealth or whatever the attachment might be. He's saying it's impossible to hold on to that and to follow me. He's saying it's easier to put Lake Hartwell in a bottle than it is for people whose hearts worship their wealth and their possessions or their career or the relationship or whatever. It's just as impossible for them to see they really need God more than they need that thing. And he's not saying, I'm going to make it really hard on the rich to get into heaven. It's not an edict. It's not a pronouncement. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. He's lamenting over this. He's grieved as he sees this man walk away. He's saying, oh, man. If he could only see what has him trapped. Oh, it's so hard for people to let go of what they think their life consists of to receive life from me. My mentor, Haddon Robinson, puts it this way. He says, money and material possessions have a way of binding us to the things of this world and blinding us to the things of the next. Verse 26, they were shocked. Who can be saved? What's the answer to that question? You already know the answer from the story that came before. Verse 15, who can be saved? Little helpless losers like this. It's impossible for grown-up people with their hands full of their plans and their stuff. It's impossible for them to let go of that and receive what I want to give them. Verse 27, it's impossible with people, but it isn't impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, God can make us see what we don't see. God can untangle our hearts. He can set us free from the things that bind us to the here and now and blind us to the things that really matter if we let Him. And I think Peter kind of gets it. Just a glimpse. So Peter is there, verse 28. So he says, well, Jesus, speaking of treasure in heaven, you just mentioned that. We left everything. Which was absolutely true. They left their fishing nets. They left their boats. They left their father. They left their family. One guy left a lucrative career as a tax collector. All of them walked away from something, again, not as a condition of salvation, but more like a consequence. See, Jesus called, they followed, stuff got left behind. He called, they followed, stuff got left behind. Not because it was bad, just because it was in the way. Just because they couldn't follow him and take it with them. They saw in Jesus that he was the real treasure. They saw that in Jesus he was worth more than their net worth. He was worth more than anything. And so Jesus, look at what he promises, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this present age houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, and lands along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But the way it works in my kingdom is many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, what puzzles most people about Jesus' promise here is not the bit about persecutions. We know in this life we're going to experience suffering and trials and persecution. And what puzzles people is not eternal life in the age to come. We understand that. What really puzzles most people is the 100-fold return Jesus promises in this life. That's what he says. In this life. Now, so is Joel right? I mean, this is exactly what the prosperity preachers promised. They use this text right here. You send me $10, and God will multiply it back to you 100-fold. You can expect a check in the mail for 1,000. Which I want to call them up and say, is that really the way it works? Is it like you give 10, you get 100-fold back? I tell you what. Why don't you send me $1,000 and God will send you $100,000 back? I messed that totally up and all my math was all wrong in the first service. Nobody laughed. So don't let me do that kind of thing. If I mess up, somebody please come tell me. I had to figure that out on my own. The promise means something, right? It means something. But as far as I can tell, none of the disciples got more houses and land. I don't know if they had more kids or not, but I like how my pastor friend Daniel sees this. He says, Peter and the rest of the disciples gave up everything, but nowhere do we ever see them raking it in. Biblical prosperity is not about the money. There is a contentedness and confidence that comes with Christ that money can't buy. And besides that, there's community too. Jesus promises not only 100-fold return in homes and land, code words for contentment, think house and yard, which, remember when he sent them out with nothing, he said, people will receive you into their homes. You're going to have hundreds of more homes. And he says, you'll have more brothers and sisters than mothers. What's that about? You remember back in chapter 3? Jesus is in a house and he's preaching. His mother and brothers show up. Somebody comes to Jesus, says, your mother and brothers at the door. And I'm sure what Jesus said made Mary faint on the spot right there. He goes, who's my mother? And then to make matters worse, he turns around and looks at the motley crew that's all around him, poor fishermen and prostitutes and despised tax-collecting losers and outcast sinners, and said, behold, and here's my mother and my brother and my sisters. Anybody that does the will of God is my brother. What's he saying? He says, look around. We are each other's 100-fold return. He's saying, we are each other's reward. I'm just going to let that sink in a minute because that's pretty disappointing, isn't it? I think it was disappointing to them. And this came before he threw in that thing about persecution. They're standing there going, you are my reward? You know what? We've talked about this before. People outside the church look at people inside the church and they use adjectives to describe them, and they're not pretty. Judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical, selfish, downright spiteful. But think of this.
What if Jesus' words here are not merely some idealistic declaration? What if they are a true invitation or a provocation to become each other's hundredfold reward? What if we are each other's reward, each brothers and sisters? We would have hundreds. I have no father and mother. I have no brothers and sisters. My parents are dead. My grandparents are dead. Don't have brothers and sisters. Aunts and uncles are dead. You're my family. You're my reward. What if Jesus' mention of persecution here is a further invitation or even a provocation to step into the difficult times of each other's lives and lose our lifestyle for one another, our time and our money and our energy? What if that's what Jesus has in mind? A whole new kind of community, a radical kind of community. Radically different way of living. I think if we consistently made that kind of costly investment into each other's lives, it'd be hard for anybody to use adjectives like hypocritical and selfish. The only adjective that would fit would be rich. That's a good insight, Daniel. I know. There's the job, or the job search, or the mortgage, the children, the aging parents, the tuition, the economy, the future. I know. It's the same for me. I mean, there are days when threading a needle with a camel seems easier to me than following Jesus. I mean, giving up life on my terms and embracing life on His, that seems, some days it just seems impossible. Sometimes the whole upside down world of the first will be last and the last will be first. Sometimes in daily life it just seems impossible. But that's why Jesus said, yeah, with people it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We just need to let Him, pry our fingers off the things that we think we have to have to make life work on our terms and embrace life on His. Then we'll be both free and rich. Would you pray? God, we see it and we hear it. We're like those disciples. We just don't get it. It is pretty obvious that You're calling us to be more than churchgoers and church sitters. I guess the problem is we still don't believe that if we trade in our life for Your life, it's really a better life. So we confess that. And we ask You to do the impossible in our lives, and that is show us each day, moment by moment, what it means to give up life on our terms. And to receive life, embrace life on Jesus. For His greater glory, we pray that and ask that.